We've been going through the book of Acts and are presently in Acts chapter 8. We're going to take a break from that study this morning. I want to address a topic a little bit differently than what we typically do. But I want to share with you why we're doing this. Last week, I had the privilege of speaking in a church plant in South Carolina. So these folks have been a church just for a period of months, and probably about 80 or 90 people, something like that. But one of the things that really impacted me as I was there was it just brought me back in time. Brought me back in time about 11 years ago, and I began to recall things that I had long forgotten. And just the sense of this group of people who are just outside of Charleston, who are attempting to reach people with the gospel, attempting to live godly lives in an ungodly world, attempting together to establish a beacon of light so that others might come to know Christ. It was wonderfully exhilarating, but at the same time, very convicting. Because I began to look at my own life and recognize and realize that how easy it is for an individual and a church over a period of time to just become complacent. And how different it was there being there early in the morning with folks that are literally setting up chairs so that people can sit, setting up sound equipment so that people can be ministered to through worship. People there praying. I mean, the whole church basically on board all at once. I think there's nothing more exhilarating than that, when the people of God have a unified vision to reach their community for Christ. It was wonderful. But you know what happens many times in an institutionalized entity like the church? Many times what happens is over time there become people who are gifted in certain areas and they are giving charge of that area, and then other folks are raised up and they're given charge of that area, and it all works very well and it's very efficient and ministers to many. But that sense of this corporate, we're in it together, is somehow lost. I want to talk to you and I want to talk to me about that this morning, taking an example from 1 Kings chapter 12. I want to share with you this story that you're likely familiar with, but I want to flesh it out a little bit as a challenge and an encouragement to you, but also to me this morning. So if you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 28 29, entitled the message, The Snare of Convenience. Do you remember the time when you actually had to stand up, walk across the room to go and change the channel on the TV? Now, some might say, you know, I remember when we didn't have any TV. Do you remember what it was like when you needed to make a phone call and you were stuck somewhere and you began looking for a phone booth? And realized you had to have change. And if it was a long distance call, you had to pump quarters or dimes to be able to somehow contact a loved one or tell them you're in a difficult situation. Well, things have changed, haven't they? Fast food has totally altered our eating habits. It's incredible. We have these things, these automated scanners that we can actually check ourselves out of the grocery store without talking to anyone. Microwaves do in minutes what it took hours to do in the past. We have these things called seat warmers that really keep our bottoms warm when it's really cold outside as we drive around town. We have internet access and Wi-Fi access. We can connect to computers all over the world and we can do it in an instant. And none of these innovations is wrong. But if you ever thought, what's the rationale behind them? Really? what is the purpose of these innovations? It's usually to free you up, quote unquote, so you can do more important things, right? Right? However, what often happens? What often happens is those things that are supposed to free us up oftentimes become things that tie us down. And the mantra of faster and less labor and more options begins to dominate our lives. And what happens is we settle for convenience. And we find ourselves worshiping the idol of me. Now, because of our own sinful nature, which at the heart is self-serving, many times when we experience these good things that God has given, they take our eyes off King Jesus and they encourage us to serve another master. And that other master is ourselves, our own time, our own convenience, our own way. And we soon hear whispers like this. This is too much for you. This is too hard. This is too difficult. This is too backwards. And soon faithfulness and commitment and sacrifice, they're no longer pleasant words, but unpleasant. And what was formerly a privilege now becomes a chore. Church services are too long. Tithing is impractical. Small group attendance is a low priority. And this idol of convenience, this universe of me, begins to dominate our lives. And it clouds our vision to what is most important and impedes the progress that God intends us to make to really make our lives count. And to live for that which is most important. And you would think that myself and the people of God would be able to see these things coming. They would be able to see them from a distance. And they would be able to steer clear of these things. But it's not so. In fact, many times we embrace this snare that so wants to destroy us. And we've got to talk about it. We've got to look and we've got to have an eternal perspective upon life and ask ourselves this question. What is most important? What is most important? Not what is good. Because Jesus inconveniently crucified convenience, we ought not to worship at the altar of ease. That's kind of our prop statement today. That's the main point. Because Jesus inconveniently crucified convenience, we ought not to worship at the altar of ease. This morning we're going to look at three things: a far-reaching miscalculation, an intentional inconvenience, and perfect reasoning. But we're going to see this from the passage in 1 Kings chapter 12. And if you'll stand with me, we're just going to read two verses. Verse 28 and 29. You remember in the year 931, the kingdom of Israel split. Solomon just passed away, and Solomon's son Rehoboam took the southern kingdom. And this man that we're going to look at this morning, Jeroboam, took the northern kingdom and 10 tribes along with it. And from the year 931 on, the kingdom was constantly divided. Look at verse 28, chapter 12. Hear God's word to you and me this morning. As Jeroboam is trying to decide what to do about the regulations that God has given, that his people are to go and worship three times in Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, there with Rehoboam and the two tribes, while the 10 tribes in the north have no such commands from God. And so this is Jeroboam's idea. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us this morning to see our own hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us your heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So who was this Jeroboam fella anyway? He wasn't a son of the king. How did he luck into, if you will, this incredible job of being able to be king of the northern kingdom? Well, 1 Kings 11 tells us this. You remember that Solomon was repairing the walls and building the temple, and it just so happened that this man, Jeroboam, was really good at this. He was really good at construction, and he was really good at commanding others. And his labor didn't go unnoticed. So in 1 Kings 11, now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well this young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. So he had a gifting, he had a talent, he stood out. He wasn't just your average Jeroboam. And Solomon took note and gave him a position. Later, as God is dealing with Solomon and dealing with Rehoboam, you remember as the kingdom is given to Rehoboam, and you remember Jeroboam's kind of in the picture, but Rehoboam, who's the son of Solomon, going to be given the kingdom. You remember Rehoboam asked advice, "What should I do? What should be my first act?" And all the elders of the kingdom who have been around and have been wise and experienced, they say, "Hey, your daddy, listen, he's forced people to construct this temple, and it's been heavy and it's been difficult. Take it easy on them." Well, Rehoboam then listens to his friends, his contemporaries, his 20-somethings, and says, "Hey, what do you guys think?" And they say, "Ah, too bad for those people. Show them who's boss. Crush them. Show them that your pinky is as thick as your father's thigh." And so Rehoboam, unfortunately, takes wrong advice from the youngsters and the people. It's led by Jeroboam. They rebel and they go back to their own kingdom. And they go back to the north, and the kingdom's divided. But in the meantime, Ahijah the prophet, he's sent to Jeroboam by God. And this is what God says to tell Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11. "Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem that I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Moloch, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did." You remember Solomon was given wisdom unlike any other person before his time or after his time. But do you remember that Solomon, in his later days, he began to take in foreign wives, and he began to amass this huge number of concubines and wives, and his wives were addicted, if you will, to foreign gods. And so Solomon, out of weakness of his own heart, began building altars to these false gods, even in the city of Jerusalem, even the god of Chemosh, who demanded human sacrifice. And so Solomon is this classic example of an individual whose name at birth was Jedediah, which means loved of the Lord. He ran his race and he finished poorly. And all of Israel suffered because of it. And Rehoboam is on the backswing of what's going on with his father. And now God speaks to Jeroboam and says, "Because Solomon's done this, I'm ripping this kingdom out and I'm giving it to you." And he makes Jeroboam who's not in line with the kings, who's really a nobody. He's just a talented individual at construction. And he makes him this promise. He says, however, for you, Jeroboam, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. Listen, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David, my servant, did. Listen, I will be with you. That's God's promise to Moses. It's his promise to Joshua. It's his promise to the Apostle Paul. I will be with you. Listen, I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David. And I will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. What a promise. What an opportunity for this individual. You know, oftentimes the real test of our character is not in times of adversity. It's in times of prosperity. It's really in times when things are going really well. When there's no bumps in the road, when there's no trials on the horizon, it's so easy during those times to take our eyes off Christ. Even though we don't know we're doing it. Jeroboam, in the midst of this incredible opportunity, totally blows it. Our passage says that after seeking advice, he makes two golden calves. Isn't that interesting? The southern kingdom is split and in ruin because Rehoboam, Solomon's son, took bad counsel. Now the north is going to be ruined forever because Jeroboam, in seeking advice, took horrific counsel. 1 Kings 12 tells us what happened. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. And Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to the Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. Hear what he's thinking? Listen, I know that God has commanded every follower to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year and worship. And if we allow this to happen, if we don't build some alternate sites of worship, the people will go back, their hearts will be turned back to Rehoboam, and I will be out of the job, and they'll likely come and kill me. It's fear that's driving this man's conclusions. Perhaps it's greed. But he knows one thing. He knows how he can best appeal to the people of God. He can appeal to convenience. And so he builds these two cities. It's very interesting. Bethel is right at the line of Judah. And he builds one right there at the line to make sure no one goes over the line. Jerusalem's not far away. And then he builds another one way up in Dan to make sure that everyone has a convenient place to worship. Perhaps even people from the south. Well, maybe even cross the border and go north rather than going south. But listen, God had given him this promise. God had given him this incredible opportunity. He said, listen, Jeroboam, if you obey my commands, if you do what is right in my eyes, listen, I will give you a dynasty. I will make you a dynasty just like David. It was a done deal. But rather than trusting in God, he trusted in his own ability to control people, to manipulate circumstances and situations. And we see that throughout the Bible over and over and over again. Whether it's Sarah and Abraham, whether it's Jacob with Esau. We see the people of God, rather than trusting the promises of God, somehow trying to help the promises of God to come true. And in so doing, perverting the ways of God to accomplish the things of man. Now, this is Jeroboam's lasting legacy. He wasn't just the first king of northern Israel, but listen, he's remembered as a wicked man who led all of Israel into idolatry. That's his legacy. And if you read throughout the Old Testament, they're constantly referring to Jeroboam. And they'll talk about kings who come after, and they'll say this about the king, and it's not good to be compared to Jeroboam. And they were like Jeroboam, who led all of Israel into idolatry. They are guilty of the sin of Jeroboam. That's his legacy. He constructs two golden calves. Now think about this. Think about if you're these people in Israel, wouldn't you say, this is ridiculous. We saw what happened. We saw what happened in the time of Moses when they erected the golden calf. You remember when Moses went up on the hill and the people said, where's this man Moses? We waited 40 days. We can't wait any longer. We need to see and feel and touch our gods. And you remember, so they came to Aaron and said, make us a god. And Aaron said, oh, okay. You remember, and they kind of made these gods. And remember, Moses comes down and Moses is furious. And he sees the God and says, Aaron, what have you done? You remember what Aaron says? Well, the people, they just wanted a god, and I just threw some stuff in the fire and this came out. The people knew this history. They knew how devastating that was upon the nation. And yet, they're willing to repeat it. Why? Why would they repeat such a heinous act? They had to know that the God of Israel was not in the form of a golden calf. They had to know, because they had their Bibles, that God hated any kind of idol, hated any kind of image, and forbade it. You know why they did it? Because it was convenient. They wouldn't have to walk far. They wouldn't have to trust. They wouldn't have to do it God's way. They could give their perfunctory worship to God and go on and live their lives in any way they pleased. And listen, Jeroboam was no dummy. He knew it. And so he built these two centers. And listen, every king of the north from 931 to 722, when the Assyrians drag them out and take over their country, every king, by God's standard, is considered evil. Not one good man. And it all started with the snare of convenience. I want to look at this God of ours who perhaps does things in a way that you haven't thought about, perhaps haven't contemplated. Have you ever noticed that God is purposefully inconvenient? You ever think of that? When you think of God and you think of His ways and His requirements, do you realize that He's purposefully inconvenient? Let's look at some of these ways. Let's look at just at worship. Look at Exodus 23, verses 14 through 17. Three times a year, God says, you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the feast of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. and celebrate the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Verse 17, three times a year, all the men are to appear before me, before the sovereign Lord. Now listen, this was the requirement for any follower of God. Three times a year, they had to go to Jerusalem, not Dan, not Bethel, to Jerusalem. Why? Because the temple of God was built there. The presence of God was there between the cherubim over the ark. There was God's special presence was in that place. And that's why the people were supposed to travel there. But have you ever thought about how inconvenient this command was? Let's say you lived in the town of Nazareth, town that Jesus grew up in. Well, that's 60 to 75 miles away. Now, we know Jesus fulfilled every single jot and tittle of the law. We know he fulfilled it completely and fully. So we know this, that he traveled three times a year to Jerusalem, 60 to 75 miles. Now, listen, in the best case scenario, someone's done the math and taken different courses of walking and tried to calculate how much time this would take. In the best case scenario, if you got up at 5:30 in the morning and walked 4 miles an hour, you rested for 1 hour at lunch, and you walked all the way to dark, it would take you 2 days at least. Worst case scenario, a family, or perhaps if you were a little bit older, if you had small children, likely it would take you 4 or 5 days. Now remember, this is three times a year. So let's just take the average. Let's say an average took 3 days to get there just from Nazareth. And there was lots of towns north of Nazareth. But let's just say Nazareth. That's 3 days to get there, 3 days back. That's 6 days. And these festivals, you had to be there for a week, sometimes 10 days. So that's at least 2 weeks each festival, minimum, three times a year. That's 6 weeks. Perhaps you're thinking, when's my vacation? Well, friend, that was your vacation. That's just worship. How about the fact that God required that they would bring an animal, that they'd select them from their flock, and he would be perfect without blemish. And you had to bring that animal all the way to Jerusalem with you. You had to take care of him. You had to watch over him. If that animal got hurt, you were done. You couldn't be forgiven. You'd have to bring that animal all the way to Jerusalem with loving care. Then you'd have to slaughter it. Then you'd have to slit its throat and let the priest catch the blood. And then you'd have to flay and skin the animal. And you'd be a bloody mess there as you worship before the Lord. Listen, it was inconvenient. Everything about worshiping God was inconvenient, from the walk to offering of the animal. Hey, listen, this is why the geniuses in Jerusalem said, hey, I got an idea. Let's have a bunch of animals here. That way, when people don't have to come so far, they can walk without an animal and we'll let them buy one here. You see, and that's where Jesus, you remember, he's throwing over the money tables in the temple because people have made his father's temple this place of commerce. But those business owners realize something too. Hey, I can appeal to people's sense of convenience. How about tithing? Leviticus 27 in the Old Testament, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain or from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. Listen, when you added up those three feasts and the tithes required, it actually comes to 23% of your income. Pretty inconvenient if you're trying to raise a family, isn't it? But that was a requirement. Or how about the land and labor during the year of Jubilee? You know how God set things up that if there were people that were sold into slavery for whatever reason, the Israelite had to free them at the seventh year. But they also in the seventh year, owners of farms had to allow their farm to lay fallow. They couldn't farm it. They had to take off that seventh year. They could do nothing during that seventh year. They were required to allow it to lay fallow so that other people, poor, could come in and they could have their fill. Now imagine this. This is your business. And for a whole year, you have to allow it to lay fallow so that other people can come in and just totally ruin it. Then people likely would have been saying, what kind of God is this? This is so inconvenient. How about the Sabbath? How about the Sabbath not being able to do what you wanted to do, but you had to serve God in that day? Or how about the food laws? Or how about circumcision, a pretty inconvenient practice, especially if you're Joshua, they're heading into the city of Jericho. But think about it for a second. I realize we're talking Old Testament. I realize we're talking about the fact that the fall has required some of these things. But think about just a few things. Think about pregnancy. Now listen, God could have brought children into the world any way he wanted. Just ask a mom 7.5 months pregnant if it's convenient for her in the morning. If you're married, just watch her roll out of bed. It's hilarious in a sick way. It's not convenient. Or labor. It's not convenient. Or a child crying at nighttime. Or an old man who can't walk like he used to. And he loses his reflexes and his mind's going. It's not convenient. Well, Bruce, that's just a product of the sinful world. Yes, I know. But I also know God's sovereign and he can correct any and all of these things if he wants to. But he's decided not to. Because he's doing something. He's teaching us. He's growing our faith. And God purposely inconveniences people so that they would seek him and know him and know the value of sacrifice and commitment. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I would have known how selfish I really was unless I got married. And then it got even worse as I had kids. Not the kids made it worse, but it made it worse because I saw my heart was worse than I thought it was. Listen, God isn't in, hear me. God's not in the business of making your life easy. That's not his way. That's not God. Now, I'm not saying God's a tyrant. I'm not God saying takes pleasure and says, let me see how hard I can make it for these people today. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying it's plain and clear that the things God requires of his people are just flat out inconvenient most of the time. And listen, I think sometimes there's a real temptation for each of us to say things like this. Why does my life have to be so hard? I've already done this before. Why does God have to make things so difficult? And somehow we begin to think that we're different from everybody else. Somehow there's a one-upmanship that goes on in our mind that we have it worse than the next guy. Or we have it worse than the next gal. But listen, everybody has something. Everybody has something. Some people's stomachs turn inside out when they ingest wheat. Others have a parent that was an alcoholic. Others have debilitating diseases. Others can't have biological children. Others have special needs children. Others have children who spurn the faith and are living in sin and rejecting God, even though they've been trained in the ways of the Lord all their lives. Others have suffered a tragic accident. Others have their legs blown off by bombs at a race. Others have a learning disability. Which is worse? The answer is none. The answer is, listen, they're all bad. The answer is this, that all of those trials and difficulties and hardships are all inconvenient in our lives. And it's not easy. It's important for us not to diminish another person's difficulty. Because that difficulty to that person, that lisp, might not be a big deal to you. But to them, they would give anything in the world to have it taken away. I remember talking to someone who said something shocking to me. Someone who doesn't hear very well. And they said this: I'd trade in a heartbeat my sight in order that I might hear. And he said, you know what it's like to sit in a group and everyone talk and pray and you not hear them? You not understand what they say? It's awful. Now, my thinking would be, because I'm not in that situation, man, I'd rather have my sight. But I'm not walking in that person's shoes. And I don't understand what that person has gone through. But listen, everybody has something. Suicide in their family line. Loss of jobs and property. Difficulties. And listen, none of them are convenient, yet all of them God intends for our good. And He intends to use it in precious ways to draw us to Himself. Listen, God knew that the walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem would be inconvenient. Especially if you had a broken hip. But He knew it was necessary. He knew it was necessary to draw individuals to Himself, to transform individuals into the likeness of His Son. I remember as a youngster just having my way in the field of athletics. And whether it was races or throws or punt passing kicks or pitch hit and runs or Elks hoop shoot stuff or all stars, I always made those things, always did well. And then I turned 12, and that was the height of everything. And as I turned 13, everything changed. You see, because everyone around me changed and I didn't. And so from age 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 and a half, almost 17. I'm still a boy. And everyone had reached puberty and grown. And I was this little shrimp of a kid. 5 feet, I don't know how much I weighed at the time. And this former athletic star as a young person now is this little bench warmer whose feet don't even touch the ground when he's sitting on the bench. And I hated my situation. And I was angry at God. Because I knew He could change it in a second. And why is He making me suffer like this and watching all of my contemporaries pass me up? What had I done to deserve this? Listen, it's inconvenient. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but go in the shower when you're 16 and 17 with other boys in the locker room, and I'll tell you how big of a deal it is. But God was using it to shape me, to mold me, to draw me to Himself. Listen, He had my attention. And those things that are inconvenient to you, this is what I guarantee. He's got your attention. I guarantee it. And you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, only He can intervene and only He can make a difference. And it's a very sobering thought because you know that if God says no, the answer is no. And you can rant and rave and throw a temper tantrum. And it's not going to move Him one bit. Why? Thirdly, because He has a perfect reasoning. I want to look at just this question. Why does God use this inconvenience? why, particularly in the life of Jeroboam and the people of Israel, what was God doing and how can we learn from that in our own lives? How can we make sure not to bow down at the altar of ease? How can we not live a life in such a way that our convenience, though we add all kinds of religious excuses, how can we make sure that's not driving us? Well, let's look at least 8 ways quickly. First, why does God use inconvenience? It brings unity. It unites the nation. Think about this. The fact that the people of Israel had to all convene there in Jerusalem was an opportunity for untold unity, both socially and religiously. Think what that would do for a country. They were all in it together. The rich person, the poor person, the powerful person, the farmer, the carpenter, they all had to meet together. They all were required. They all paid the temple tax. They all were required to do the same thing. Listen, imagine what would happen to that country or that nation if the 80-20 rule was in effect. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work, or 20% of the people coming down to Jerusalem. Guess what would happen to that nation immediately? It'd fracture. God knew that. That was part of the rationale. That was part of the reason. It wasn't the only reason. It wasn't the main reason. But it was certainly part of the reason. And listen, there's a sense too, when we suffer trials, isn't there a sense when you've thrown your back out and you see somebody else throwing their back? Don't you have a sense of sympathy for it? There's a unity there. I'm an expert at watching people who have bad knees. I can spot them a mile away. I'll watch them just how they sit in their car. That person's got bad knees, I guarantee it, because you don't sit in the car that way unless you have bad knees. But there's a sense where you're joined to them. You realize that, yeah, I've had that too. Same way with Israel. God realized that causing the people to come would unite them socially, but also religiously. They'd be united and they'd be serving one God, not multiple gods, not golden calves, not gods of their own making, not gods of convenience, but instead the true God. Secondly, why is God using convenience? I think it builds faith and trust. You remember Exodus 34:24. You remember, as God required the people of Israel to come down to Jerusalem each year 3 times. This was his promise. He said in Exodus 34, I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory. Listen, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. That's God's promise. He says, I know you're leaving your women and your children behind, but listen, here's my promise to you. When you go up, when you obey, when you're faithful, I'm going to protect you. No one's getting your land. No one's getting your wife. Don't worry about your children. I'm going to take care of them. All you need to worry about is being faithful. But you see what that did? It put them in an awkward situation where they had to trust God. Listen, a life of ease never positions you to trust God, because you don't need God. And it's only through difficult circumstances that many times your eyes are open and you can see God and you can see your need for God. God knew that. He knew that people would have to travel to Jerusalem. They'd have to express faith. They'd have to trust Him. Listen, they'd have to take Him at His word. Listen, you don't know living till you have to take God at His word. Then you truly live. Then faith really comes alive. Will you take God at His word? Will you trust in His promise? Listen, being without a job is inconvenient, but boy, does it build dependence. And in light of eternity, what's more important? It also creates an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude. You know, they were to come down to Jerusalem and they were to celebrate the Passover, but also the Feast of Harvest and the Feast of Ingathering. In other words, they were to say, thank you, God, for these crops that you've given, for this food that's growing, and for these first fruits that we've been able to partake in, and then the Feast of Ingathering, to thank God at the end of the year, towards the end of the fall, and say, wow, what a great year we had. Thank you so much, God, for faithfully taking care of us. It created an environment of gratitude and thankfulness. But many people saw this as a works mentality, as if somehow they could go down to these feasts and somehow that merit God's favor and attendance at these festivals somehow made them better. That wasn't God's intention. Just like it's not God's intention for us Christians to somehow have a do mentality rather than a be mentality, be who you are. Randy Alcorn says that God calls me to accept the atonement, not repeat it. And that's good advice. But you see, when you're positioning yourself there in Jerusalem, the people of God, they were taking opportunity to be grateful and to thank God. It also taught them stewardship, fourthly. It taught them that everything they have belongs to the Lord. Much is taught in tithing. And that brings us to the fact that this whole stewardship thing is, what is my God-given responsibility versus man-made regulations? And here's the problem. Here's the problem in the Christian church. This is the problem. How do I know the difference when this is inconvenience that God wants me to, by His power, overcome, versus these are man-made meetings and man-made regulations that through grace or under grace, I don't need to address? Certainly, I think churches are guilty of programming so much that every single night is taken up with something. On Monday night, it's deacons meeting, and Tuesday night, it's Awana, and Wednesday night, it's Awana 2 plus potluck supper plus prayer night or whatever it might be. And every day of the calendar is seemingly filled. And there's a sense where we need to guard ourselves against that mentality. But there's another sense where we need to be careful as well. Where we live for our own convenience rather than the glory of God. Listen, grace gives us the power to overcome inconvenience, not the license to avoid it. And that's important. Because I think sometimes what comes across as a teaching on grace really is an altar to my own convenience and my own agenda. That I only want to do these things. Well, listen, that's why God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, gave God-given, grace-empowered responsibilities to the people of God. It's not convenient to give joyously, is it? Be a cheerful giver, the New Testament says. That's not convenient. It says not only are you to be a giver, but you're to do it cheerfully. That's not convenient. Or how about exhort one another daily? Listen, can't I just exhort one another on Sundays? And Scripture says, no, exhort one another daily. Does that feel like law? No, it's not law. It's New Testament. It's the same God. But here's the point. He's tapping at that God of convenience. He's tapping at that God of, I want to do it my way. He's tapping at that God of the kingdom of me, and He's trying to give you eyes to see the kingdom of heaven in a new way. Fifth, it reminds you to consider others. You know what I find interesting about the Lord's Prayer when the disciples came and they said, Jesus, we're watching you pray, and man, can you pray? Will you teach us to pray? Do you notice how Jesus teaches His followers to pray? They start this way, Our Father. Not my Father, our Father. I'm in community with other people. Even in the Lord's Prayer, it's evident that God wants us to not only see ourselves in light of our relationship with Him, because it is a personal relationship with God, but there's also this corporate nature that God intends. And many times inconvenience gives us the opportunity to remind ourselves of other people. Small group is a wonderful example of that. Now, does it say anywhere in the Bible that you have to attend a small group? Is there a verse for that? No, there's not a verse for that. But there are many verses that are fulfilled as you walk through that context. And there are many verses that are impossible to fulfill if you don't have some kind of context like that, that the Bible commands in the New Testament. Exhort one another daily would be one. Carry one another's burdens would be another. And the other 29 one another verses. But it reminds us to consider others. Listen, many times because we spiritualize our own convenience and we mask it and drape it and baptize it and marinate it in all kinds of Christianese, when it just comes down to the fact of, listen, this just isn't convenient for me. What it really comes down to is this, and I don't want to seem harsh, but I think sometimes we need to hear the truth, and I'm speaking to myself. That we really could care less about the other guy. If we have a gift of prophecy that would be incredibly encouraging to someone, that small group, we're not really thinking about them. Or maybe we're an individual that in that group leads worship. And man, what a powerful instrument we are when God uses us in that way. And yet, many times we don't consider how our lives affect other people. I mean, think about it this. Think about it this way. When I look at these people that are on the worship team, you know what's the most inconvenient thing to do on a Sunday morning? Get up early and practice. But imagine if this. Imagine if this morning Spencer and the rest of the team just said, you know what? I have no command. I'm under grace. There's no command for me to worship the Lord and lead in song. And so it's just inconvenient for me this morning. I'm going to sleep in like 95% of the rest of the congregation. Imagine what would happen to you. Imagine how that would affect you and affect me. Well, the same way, oftentimes inconvenience helps us to think of other people. And man, what a wonderful corrective it is. But it also develops faithfulness. It helps us to mirror or image God's faithfulness. It's so easy to rely on our past and say, I've been a faithful mom in the past, or I put my dues in at work as a dad. And it sometimes can create an attitude of, I deserve a break. And I'm not saying that it's not good to take breaks. I'm all for breaks, all for vacations and the rest. But it's interesting, as you look in the Bible, this whole notion of American retirement just is found nowhere in the Bible. Where in the Bible is someone just retiring and not moving on in the kingdom of God? There's nowhere to be found. People are serving the Lord to their dying day. It might look differently. Someone might retire from a particular job, but they still have a job to do. They're still living for God. They're still responding to God. In fact, they might be more free to serve God in a more wholehearted, committed, sacrificial way when they're older than when they were younger. Even though it might cost more, even though it might hurt more, even though they might have difficulty moving around. It develops faithfulness. God calls us to be a faithful mom, even when there are no more diapers to change, and a faithful dad, even when our work at the company is done. 1 Corinthians 4:2, now it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. That goes for all of us. But seventh, I think it gives us an opportunity to live for what is best. oftentimes things that are inconvenient at first glance oftentimes are invitations to that which is best. Listen, family is good, but it's not best. Listen, I love my family, love my wife, I love my children. They're not best. I, as a Christian, am required to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. He's best. And as I do that, everything else will fall in place. There shouldn't be this war that goes on between family and God. Because God should rule family. And family should together serve God and experience all that God has. Paul says it this way to the Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, listen, Christ changed my life, and because he loved me, because he gave himself for me, it is my distinct pleasure to inconvenience myself for his glory, through his Spirit, for his Son. Alexander Solzhenitsyn says this. He says, we always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. We always pay dearly for chasing after what is cheap. And God wants what's best. He wants you and I to live with an eternal mindset, not with a mindset of things of this world, but recognizing that I'm not living for this moment. I'm living for that day, which will continue on into eternity. We're living as a family for that day. Oftentimes, inconvenience gives you an opportunity to live for what's best. And listen, walking 3 days from Nazareth to Jerusalem, staying there perhaps for 10 more, walking back 3 days and doing it again, 2 more times at that particular time was best. That was best. That was best. That was best. Didn't matter if you had a Bible study at Nazareth during that time. Didn't matter if Billy Graham was coming through a crusade with time. At that particular time, in God's economy of things, that was best. And so for us Christians, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. Whatever that looks like, it'll look different in your life than it'll look in my life. But that's what's best. And lastly, inconvenience is often an opportunity that God uses to help us become Christ-like. B.B. Warfield, many of you know this story. But he was a theologian's theologian at Old Princeton. And you remember he got married and went over to Europe on his honeymoon. And while on his honeymoon, his wife was struck by lightning. And his wife, who was struck by lightning, was an invalid for the rest of her life. And students would tell the story of this teacher that they had at this particular seminary who was preaching Christ, that the most powerful lesson they ever learned from this man who towered over other individuals intellectually and theologically was when they'd watch him go home every day for lunch to take care of his wife. And he did that every single day, day in and day out, until she died. They never got to enjoy marriage like perhaps you have got to enjoy marriage. They had a few short days. But I'll tell you what, the lessons that he must have learned, the formation of Christ in him, as inconvenient time after inconvenient time after inconvenient time after inconvenient bathing, feeding, carrying around. It must have been exceedingly inconvenient. But listen, this was God's plan for him. And God's plan for you looks different. But likely, there are going to be times where there's going to be inconveniences. And you're going to have to ask yourself this question. What glorifies God most? Listen, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's a line in one of the catechisms that talks about Jesus, that he was glorified both in his exaltation and his humiliation. That makes sense. He was glorified in his exaltation as he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God. And that makes sense. But what does it mean that he was glorified in his humiliation? Was it when he's on the cross and he was being humilified? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means this, that Jesus Christ as God himself was humiliated every second of life he lived here on earth. It was inconvenient. He had to take on a body which he never had before, which could only be in one place at one time. He had to take on pain that he never experienced before. When he ran, he was short of breath. When he didn't eat, he was hungry. When he walked a long journey, he was tired. He was humiliated every single day. Listen, every single minute of Jesus Christ's life, not just on the cross, but every single minute, every single second that he lived in his body for 33 years was inconvenient. But he knew that it was part of God's plan and necessary to secure for himself a people of his very own. And oftentimes, that which is most inconvenient is oftentimes God's tool that's used most effectively to form us into the image of Christ. Listen, I don't know what's going on in your mind. I don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart. But this I know, that Jesus Christ, inconveniently crucified convenience, so that we ought not to live and worship and bow down at the altar of ease. It's in those moments where we lay aside self, where we experience God in such marvelous ways. It's that mom who's up at 2 a.m. that's tending to that precious young child that, oh, makes the heavens smile. It's that individual who meets someone on the street and doesn't have any change in their wallet and goes over to the teller inconveniently and goes and withdraws the money and gives it to that person and drives that person to get something, then drives them home. It's that individual who has wasted, quote unquote, hours of his day. It's that individual that experiences God in most precious ways. God is not a God who attempts to make your life miserable or give you these duties or tries to make you feel guilty. He's a God that wants to set your heart on fire. But he's got to get you away from the altar of convenience. And he's got to display to you the greatness of his Son that you would see and that you would behold Him and that you would want Him more than anything else. It's a battle, constant battle in our lives. But Christ is one who fought that battle. Christ is one who knows what it's like to be pulled and tugged at with good things. He's one who knows what it's like for His disciples early in the morning to say, Jesus, come over here to this healing ministry. You healed all the people in the town, and now there's gathered huge crowds that have come. Come and heal. And Jesus says, no. No. Sorry, Peter. Sorry, boys. That sounds good, but there's something that's more important, and I've come to preach the kingdom of God, and I'm going to go do that. And He does it. Same way with you and with me. God wants us to learn from His word about the snare of convenience. And He wants you and He wants me to live for that which is most important, so that we would experience the goodness of God. It's not heavy. It's light. What's heavy is convenience, because it takes your eyes off the King and places them upon yourself. If the worship team would come forward, and if you'd stand, let's sing in response to this song. But before we do, I want to ask you just a question. As we were talking today, perhaps the Holy Spirit was bringing something in particular to mind. Maybe it's a dad and family who has rightly worked really hard, and he's come home from work and just has a habit of just living for me, and he recognizes that and he says, you know what, I need help. I need help to live for something that's greater. Would you pray for me that God would help me? I know that's what He wants me to do. I just don't have the power to do it. Man, that's such a good prayer. And that's such a wonderful recognition. Or maybe it's a mom who is just weary and tired of all the many things that she's doing with all the different responsibilities, and there's all these things clamoring for attention, and she just needs help discerning what's best, what's right, what's from the Lord. And she would say, I just need grace right now from God. And the analogy to walk from Nazareth to Jerusalem, because on my own, I just don't have the strength to do it. I just don't want to do it. But I know that's what God wants me to do. And I need prayer. I want to pray for you this morning before we sing. And so if that's you, I'm just going to ask you, just raise your hand. I just want to pray for you. You don't have to share what it is in your life. You don't have to share it with anybody else. Just raise your hand. I just want to pray for you that God would help you. Thank you for your humility. Lord, I pray for these people who have their arms raised, and they recognize, Lord, that there's this God of convenience, golden calves that are clamoring for their attention. And they recognize that they need you in whatever these areas might be. And I just pray, God, that you would give them grace this morning, that you would empower them to live for you and to live for your kingdom in these areas. And Lord, I just pray that you would help them to overcome. Your word says that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And I pray that you would give them strength. Your word also says, Lord, that the reason that the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil. And so, Lord, I pray that today that you would give newfound grace, newfound hope, newfound lightness, God, to live for you. And, Lord, to escape the snare of convenience. Let's sing together.